If you brought your Bible or your Romans scripture journal, please turn to Romans chapter 2. No Mexico reports today. I have no excuses today. Romans chapter 2, follow along please as I read verses 17, right in the middle of the chapter or so, to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, pray that you would help us see what this passage means for us. Some 2,000 years after it was written, not written to us, but for us, yes. Give us ears to hear. Help me be clear, I pray. And we thank you already for our gathering. Thank you that we could sing along with your creation about who you are and to praise you. And we can gather to express our gratitude and our hallelujahs and that you are a good, good Father and you love us because of Christ. And we're secure in that love because of Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and help us see him in this text too and what his life and work requires for this text to make sense even. So we thank you. Thank you for Henry and his graduation and the work you've done in him and through him in high school and that we can even today after celebrate along with him and his family. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you recall a time in your life when somebody called you out for something?
I did.
Me too, Angel. More than I like. And often in my case, it's my kids who call me out for things, and they have permission to do that. They should be respectful and all those things, but often it's that. I remember, I was just telling the story, I think in the last couple weeks, with Calvin having gone to Mexico, and he's not in the room, he's helping kids today, but man, I'm a proud dad. He did great last week sharing, and it was really cool to hear him give that report, but so we were talking about Mexico trips, and so I went to Mexico with our youth group, Hessel, along with several in the church when we were many years ago in high school and college. And then as a youth pastor living in Southern California, we had opportunities as well to go And one time, I was in serving a church in Camarillo, which is in Ventura County, and Hessel, our again, church of our youth from up here, continued to go down and serve. And I was a new youth pastor. I wanted to give the kids in Camarillo an opportunity to do a cross-cultural missions trip, but I didn't want to reinvent the wheel. And again, Hessel had been doing this Mexicali trip for so many years. So I reached out to the youth pastor and said, hey, could I tag into your group? Could we bring a team? And he said, of course, yeah, let's do it. And so on whatever day it was that we traveled, they left, of course, from Northern California and the buses and made their way south. And we eventually left from Ventura County and started making our way south. And the plan was to meet up at one of those, you know, middle of California desert towns just before getting to the border. And you're driving out there, and there's just nothing but sand, and you kind of look to the east, and is it the Salt Sea? What was that called? Salton Sea. Yeah, and so just, you know, kind of miragey, and it's really cool. And we're in two big church vans, like think 15-passenger white vans. I'm in the lead van with, I don't know, 8 or 10 kids, and then this guy that was a volunteer is behind me. He's driving. And this is before cell phone. I mean, I guess we probably had them, but we couldn't like talk as easily. So we had walkie-talkies, and that's how we, you know, communicated. And as I recall, we were cruising at about 75. I mean, why not? These big vans, they're, you know, big Ford chassis, and they can go. And we're cruising. We probably had DC talk on the radio in the church van. And all of a sudden, California Highway Patrol, bless them. They pull us over, and so he parks in front of me and comes to me, and I say to Will, I don't know what's going on, but just hold on. So he comes over, and, you know, license, registration, all that whole bit, and so I show him that, and of course the kids in the back. I'm glad there weren't cell phones, because they all would have been videoing this moment.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, but that's, anyway. So it's good to be an older guy now. Anyway, I digress from my story. The CHP officer says, slow down. Do you realize going 75 miles an hour, if you had a tire blowout, this van could just topple over and you've got these kids in the van? And I'm pale white, heart's racing. And he just looks at me, and then he walks back to his car. And I swear I sat there for probably like 60 seconds. It felt like 60 minutes. You know, the kids are all quiet. And so then I said, hey, Will, let's keep going. We'll talk as a team, you know, at the next stop. And just quietly we drove on. Nobody said a word. And then when we stopped, I had to tell my team, the kids in the van with me, but my other adult, I'm sorry, I was going too fast. And the police officer gave me a nice warning. So we slowed down for sure. Man, my parents had never heard that story till now. But I was old. I was an adult. It doesn't matter. I was in my 20s then anyway. But still, I'm just watching my dad's face as I tell that story. It's not fun to get called out, but it can be important. And I'm glad that police officer called me out. I'm glad I didn't get a ticket and have consequences with being called out. But that word was necessary in the moment. Romans 2, church, is a section where God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling out the Jews. Now that's a little awkward to say in our day. Like, is that, you know, anti-Semitic, and we touched on this briefly last week. I kind of jumped into Philippians chapter 3 last week, if you were here, where I think Paul illustrates very much his heart. He was Jewish, and in Philippians 3, 4 through 11, he talks about how he's not wanting anymore to put confidence, anything in the flesh, any external thing. And then he lists all these things. He was circumcised on the eighth day, the day you should be circumcised if you were a Jewish boy. He's of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. I mentioned last week, you know, the blessed tribe, one of the blessed tribes. In my own walk with the Lord each morning, just this week, listening to the Bible, I came across that story again. And I was reminded again that the Benjamin, I mean, as he is born his mom dies. So yeah, like there was a special place in Israel, Jacob's heart for Benjamin, and of course Joseph, the two sons of his beloved wife, but Benjamin, his mom dies as she gives birth to him. But he's of that tribe. He goes on in Philippians to say he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee, meaning as to the way he approaches God's word, the law. He was Pharisaical. He was all about obedience and all the traditions and doing everything righteously, an external righteousness. And then as it relates to his zeal for God, he was a persecutor. And he says, I was a persecutor of the church, the very church that he now preaches to and is planting churches and all of those things. But then he says, none of those things made him righteous, justified. And as we get into Romans, we have to keep those words in mind. Justified, justification, or righteousness. But in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, you can look on the screen, his words there are, and this is his desire, this is what he wants, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, my circumcision, my lineage, you know, my Pharisaism, my zeal, like not a righteousness of my own. That's all my own stuff that comes from the law, but having a righteousness which comes through faith, trust in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, the same righteousness Paul's been talking about in Romans. It's an external righteousness, or as Luther, the reformer, liked to say, it's alien, it's outside, and it's a righteousness that must be received, imputed, in fact, from God. And so the John Stott quote we've talked about, God righteously, because that's who he is, righteouses, which is just another way to speak of justifies. God righteously righteouses the unrighteous, which is everyone. It's universal. And so Paul, that's what he was driving at there in Philippians, and that's what he's driving at in Romans. And so Paul in Romans chapter 1, really verses 1 through 15 are introductory, and he gives a greeting, and he has a word of thanksgiving for this church. And then verses 16 and 17, the theme of the letter, we'll see it today at the end of our message again. But then, as again, he's building an argument. He's not trying to be argumentative, but he's got a logical argument he's working toward. And it centers there, point two, on the universal unrighteousness and therefore need for God's righteousness for everybody. That's why it's universal. And at 1:18 through 32, it's about the Gentiles, non-Jews, and the way they live. And they suppress the truth, remember? That which should be obvious about God, they ignore, push down, they don't want to deal with. And again, he's painting in big, broad strokes, but he says they live very much an evil kind of life. Many do. There's idolatry that is rampant, and that idolatry, he goes on to talk about, leads to sexual sin, and he deals with that. And so he's talking again about it's universal, but the Gentiles, like they're sinners, they're unrighteous. And remember, he's writing to a church. He had never been to Rome. He would get there as a prisoner one day, but he's writing, he's wanted to go, he's heard of their faith, and this church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and came upon those that were gathered in Jerusalem, and all those who had gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, many heard, and remember, some 4,000, 3,000, I think there actually, Luke tells us, respond and are saved. And so, and they had come from all over, including from Rome. So Jews go back to Rome, and this church has started, and Gentiles come in. But then we've talked about how, again, under the rulership of Rome, Jews get kicked out of Rome for a time. So now they're expelled, and now it's just the Gentile Christians likely in Rome. But then they're allowed to go back. So now Jew and Gentile who were in this church, it was Gentile while the Jews are expelled. Jews come back, and they're trying to figure this thing out. What does it mean to be a Christian? So Paul's writing to both groups, and in this church of Rome, a lot of the Jews, as he in chapter 1 there is pointing out their obvious sinful things, they may have been nodding and saying, yeah, that's right, those Gentiles. But then at chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Lord willing, that's next week, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we'll finish this section. Paul points out that the Jews are also unrighteous. And remember, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks differently to both groups. He is an amazing communicator, the Apostle Paul, and he begins to use a rhetorical device in chapter 2 called a diatribe. And he begins to have this argument with this made-up person, verse 1, therefore you, so he doesn't name them yet, he doesn't say Jews, but it's implied, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, that, and he goes on to talk about the Jews, because he's talking about how they have the law, they've been given God's word, they're people of the book, and the Jews treasured that, and it's true. God chose Abraham and his descendants, and right, and he gave them a book. He gave them the word, the law, and they loved that, rightly so. They were known as a people of the book. But they trusted in that more than they ought to. And so as he begins to point out their unrighteousness, he talks about you think, you know, as you judge them, you do those same things. And he's calling them out, essentially. And again, he's not being anti-Semitic. Paul was Jewish. Paul is not anti-Semitic. He's anti-Judaistic, you might say. He's anti-Judaism as a way of salvation, just like he would have been anti-Islam or anti-Buddhism or anti-moralism or anti-naturalism, anything, any ism for that matter, that tries to make one righteous on their own. But it's not anti-Semitic. Now, unfortunately, passages like this have been misused terribly against the Jewish people, but that's not at all what Paul is doing. Everyone is unrighteous. The irreligious Gentile, the religious Jew, they need the good news of what Jesus has come and done to make one righteous or justified. Again, the theme of Romans, we'll see it at the end today. Now, our passage where I read verses 17 through 29 falls into two units. Paul, again, is picking up this diatribe style, and he's going to bring up the law again. And then he's going to also bring up, secondly, circumcision. You heard that in the reading. And so the title, nothing too creative, but this summarizes this unit. Having the law, having circumcision, does not make one righteous. And that's what he is going to talk about. And now again, these two things in particular were a big deal and major distinguishing marks of one being Jewish. There were other things, their diet and the dietary rules and whatnot, but having the law and having the covenant sign of circumcision, they were the two big distinguishing marks. And they were important. They were given by God himself to Israel. And they signaled that the Jews were a special people, chosen people, by all means. But again, Paul has argued, the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. They are deserving of God's wrath too, because they don't keep the very things they say they keep. Now, there's some privileges to be a Jew, and Paul's going to get there, chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, he's going to touch on advantages, and there will be more to come a little later in the book. But they need rescuing like everyone. They need external righteousness like everyone. So Paul is calling out the Jews in this text. And God is calling out us too. We may not be Jews ethnically in the room, but Again, as we apply this passage, it'd just be good for us even right now to consider probably the application is most about being religious. Because for the Jews, man, their religion had everything to do with, again, the law and the sign of circumcision. So they get called out for trusting in that. Do we need to hear God call us out for practicing religion and trusting in religion? Maybe that's the application God's going to have for us. So the first part, having the law, verses 17 through 24. I tried to read it in such a way that you would hear it, but Paul lists 9 privileges just in verses 17 to 20. 4 verses, and he lists 9 distinct privileges. Let me read it again and use my fingers to point out the 9. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children, yep, that's 9, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then here's this rhetorical, what one writer calls convicting rhetorical question, verse 21. Then you, of those 9 things, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That's getting called out. So let's talk about these 9 things briefly. These are all genuine good things. The first one there in verse 17. If you, again, he's speaking again to an imaginary person, but he wants in this rhetorical style all the Jews listening to dial in. If you call yourself a Jew, in other words, you possess the name Jew. Again, that's the first privilege he lists, and it's very general, but it's true. And it's the word Jew is originally in reference to a person from the region occupied by the descendants of Judah. We were talking with some of the kids. I was with some of my kids just yesterday about it can get confusing. The Hebrews, the Jews, the people of Israel, what are all these words? And it's the same. And there's nuances, of course, but to be a Jew referred originally and initially to that region occupied by the descendants of Judah, and it was applied to Israelites after the exile, after they returned. And by Paul's day, scholars tell us that the term was widely used in a more general sense. It signified that one belonged to that people, distinct from all others, whom God had chosen to be his own. So they are Jews. Okay, fine. Second benefit that he talks about, you rely on the law. That's good. And they did. And they were people of the book, the law of Moses, the Torah. And they were proud of that. And to rely on it, it's not a bad thing. It's not. Okay, you're a Jew. You rely on the book? Good. Okay. He's just making a point. Third, you boast in God. That too is good. Sometimes we hear, God's people are not to boast. The issue is what one boasts or is proud of. But Paul likely has in mind Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. He would use those verses in 1 Corinthians 1, 31 and 2 Corinthians 10, 17. Some of you might even have memorized these verses at some point. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's okay to boast in the Lord, right? Again, he's not pointing out anything bad. Number 4, he says they know his will, God's will. And again, they do. They have the word. They know what God wants. They approve of what is excellent. The Jews are able to discern right from wrong. It's in the book. And they can do so. And this is where Paul adds there, because you've been instructed from the law. Okay, they're tracking so far. Then these final 4 of this 9. flow from, again, prerogatives that Paul has been covering so far. In other words, they're almost like the application of all of this. Again, partly what gave them a sense of superiority. Numbers 6 and 7, he says, "You're a guide to the blind and a light for those who are in darkness." That comes right from God's word. That comes right from Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Listen to this. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Again, there's an echo there. That's what God's people were to be. Even the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, we forget this. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants, the Jews, the people of Israel, so that you will be a blessing to the nations, to be a light, to be a guide," all of those things. The final two, the Jews are also convinced that they are instructors of the foolish and teachers of children, which again can sound derogatory. Foolishness often is like in the Proverbs. Probably here, though, it's not intended to be that, but just it's like being ignorant, right? If they're to be a light and a guide, and if they're to be instructors of those that are foolish or ignorant and of children who need to be taught things, again, it's just speaking of God, this is what God's called his people to be. And so those nine things, yeah. But then again comes the rhetorical question. Paul says, "You who teach others, you've got all this. Like, do you teach yourself?" And that would have been a bit off-putting to them. And then he's got a few more rhetorical questions that illustrate that one there at the end of verse 21. Right, or sorry, the first part of 21. Now he lists three more, right in the middle of 21. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor, you hate idols, idolatry, do you rob temples?" Again, rhetorical questions meant to call them out. And then the point is at verse 23. "You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking it." You don't obey. Again, rhetorical questions, things meant to cause them to feel this conviction. Jeremiah 7:9, again, Paul's got lots of Old Testament, as we call it, Hebrew scriptures in mind. Jeremiah 7:9, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known?" Right? The prophet Jeremiah speaking to the Jews as well. So these are all things that the Jews would have heard of and would have known. And he's asking these questions, all driving toward verse 23. "You dishonor God by breaking the law." Just a brief word on the hardest one to understand is where he talks about the idols and so forth, right there in the middle of verse 22. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" There's a little bit of a division among scholars about what Paul is talking about. Would a good Jew really go into a temple and rob the temple of things? Again, there's some debate. But robbing temples was a common crime in the ancient world. I mean, that happened. Temples had all kinds of expensive artifacts and things that one could then sell or keep and make a profit on and so forth. But of course, Deuteronomy 7 and other places made it explicit that temples, these kind of temples were idolatrous, and Jews should have nothing in regard to them, not be in them, let alone treasure things that are in them. But it seems that there may have been some Jewish plundering of pagan temples that was going on. And maybe, again, there was this thought of, well, it's bad, so we're just going to go in and take this stuff, and then that way no one can, you know, worship the idols. And, again, it's hard for us to put ourselves in that, although I feel like there's been a time or two, or three or four, where I've played out some sort of logic. Well, if I just did that thing, it's not right, but if I did that, then that would stop other people. Anyway, I kind of get Paul's point, if in fact that's what he's getting at. And it seems, like I said, that there is some evidence that Jews at that time had kind of relaxed the strictness about using the precious metals from these temples. They would melt them down, that were melted from idols. And so maybe he's calling that out. Maybe that was, in fact, something that had been happening. But the point, again, is verse 23. You who brag, boast in being a people of the book, you dishonor God by breaking it. And then this quote in verse 24, he's adapting Isaiah 52, the Septuagint translation. It's a little different, like if we read it in the Hebrew, in our Old Testament, from the Septuagint. And Paul adapts it here. He says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The way you live, it causes God's name to be blasphemed among the non-Jews, among the Gentiles. So they're sitting there, and they've had a few punches to the gut. They've been called out. Aren't you glad we're not Jews and we don't have to worry about these things? Maybe though, we ought to apply it a little bit. So let me quote Tim Keller, who makes a little substitute in this passage. Again, this isn't scripture, but this is a little application based on this. You call yourself a born-again Christian, and you are sure you're right with God because you signed a commitment card? You filled out Alden's connection card? Or you walked down an aisle at camp, crusade, you prayed a prayer? You really cried that night? You remember you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. Hey, since then you've memorized dozens of scripture verses. You know the right answers to a large array of questions. You've, in fact, led other people to make a commitment to Christ in the Bible that you study and you lead, and you want to go deeper in the Bible. You sign up for classes. You read books. And so you see where Tim Keller's going, where he's applying. So it's worth us hearing the rhetorical questions in 21 and 23. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? Man, that's convicting. It's really convicting. Verse 23, you who boast in God's word, you dishonor God by breaking God's word. Let's hear God call us out as Christians, as evangelicals, people of the book, for boasting in the book, but not obeying it. The second part that they were boasting in is this sign, this covenant that the Jews have been given of circumcision. Let me read these verses 25 to 29 and just say a couple things. Again, for the Jews, being people of the law, being people of circumcision, were two of the big ones that distinguished them. So he's just been dealing with the law part, the book part. But now, verse 25, and he says, for circumcision. So again, this is how we know he's talking about the Jews and their need for that external righteousness. For circumcision, being of the circumcision party, being of that covenant sign, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, well, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's like it doesn't matter. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, well, he will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one. So there's an ethnicity thing. But no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, having the law of circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And you go, well, wait a minute, Paul O and Paul the Apostle, I'm pretty sure it is a physical thing. But then verse 29, and again, Paul's saying things they knew. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So even that external sign was meant to, yes, identify them as being part of God's covenant people, but it was meant to be an outward demonstration of something on the inside, like how we do baptism outwardly, this sign, and it shows outwardly, ideally, what has happened on the inside. And so again, all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we have things like this. So you have Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses calling on Israel to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 10, 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So it goes back to the law. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In other words, transform yourselves inside to be godly. But of course, the human heart is so hard, and we're all sinners, Gentile and Jew, that we can't circumcise our hearts. God's people couldn't. So later, back in Deuteronomy, but later in chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Because you can't do it. You can't change your heart. You can't change your soul. You can't righteous yourself. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This promise of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit coming. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All that is fulfilled in the new covenant, fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. So Paul's saying, look, we're all in need of this outward righteousness that we can't do on our own. The Gentiles, though, they're definitely in need of a work of God. They're as unrighteous as they come, right? And yeah, the Jews would be saying they are. But oh man, oh Jew, and Paul's right there. Don't rely on these externals, though. You have the law, but you don't obey it. You have the sign of circumcision, but you don't live in light of what it meant to be part of the covenant. And so it's all about the heart. God is always looking in at the heart. Again, not outward righteousness, but external, imputed, received righteousness, the gospel. So back to the theme of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the news, the gospel of Jesus and who he is, his life, his perfect life. And again, we can start expanding the kingdom he's inaugurated by his coming and what will be fully inaugurated when he returns and other amazing truths he's going to get to in Romans 8, like how this world that's got earthquakes and tsunamis and cancer and death, this world that groans for redemption, one day we wait and we taste now. We have a first fruit taste of it, but it's not completely there. The gospel, the good news that it's done because of Jesus. He's the righteous one, and we're not. And he died for us, the unrighteous. All that's the gospel, the good news. For in that news, the power of God exists to save, because we're all in need of it. That's the theme of this letter. Everyone, Jew first, there's a priority. Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah, Christ. But it's for the Jew and the Gentile. For in this gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith for faith, for it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you're going to be righteous, it's not about what you do. It's not about, you know, ethnic things. And you know, it's interesting. It's amazing how even within Christianity, people can get caught up on their ethnic background, you know. A lot of Germans, they're proud of their Lutheranism. And Greek Christians and some Russian Christians, they're proud of Orthodoxy. And in England, they can proud of their be Anglican. You know, so it is amazing how much we humans, we put a lot of stock in our ethnic background. And hey, look, God bless the nations and all our backgrounds. But at the end of the day, where we're from doesn't matter. How righteous we try to be doesn't matter. I love this quote from J.D. Greer in the book I keep referencing through this series, Essential Christianity. He says, there's a crucial difference between a religious approach to God, which is essentially what the application of this stuff is for us, trying to do and do things externally, a religious approach to God. There's a big difference between that and a gospel one, between what we might call churchianity and Christianity. Religion is the gospel's number one competitor, the most common substitute for reconciliation with God. Every religion in the world except the gospel operates according to this premise. I obey, therefore I'll be accepted. If I obey well enough and often enough, then I will earn the blessing of God or the gods or the universe or whatever. The gospel turns that on its head. It says, you are accepted, therefore obey. And folks, that's what we need to hear too today. Let God call us out today. If we know the gospel, we've trusted in it, and the external righteousness that's ours through faith, we're trusting and relying on Jesus. What is your hope in life and death? That you are not your own, but you've been bought. That's another catechism, Heidelberg, going back. That's our trust, the gospel. Then let that continue again and again to change us so we do obey. Last night, Alden talked about a game. I had my shirt out even before the game was over, because if it didn't go the way we wanted, I'm still a fan. I'm still true. So my shirt was ready at halftime when we didn't know the outcome. But there was a moment or two or three, you could ask Luther, don't, but you could, where I was not very righteous in my yelling at the screen. And he was just sitting there, but seriously, like, I stopped. I said, hey, buddy, and I just had a conversation with him. I said, I'm sorry for what's coming out of my mouth, you know. And it wasn't, because I knew it was more than just fun sports banter. I'm serious. There was a moment last night where, like, oh, golly, I'm way into this, and I'm really mad, and I'm getting worked up, and I'm not talking like I ought to. And that was just internal. That was the Spirit, praise God. And so as I started to say that to him, he kind of, oh, that's cool, whatever, you know. I said, no, listen, I'm serious. And I just told him, I'm not just, you know, trying to be funny. Dad needs the gospel. Dad needs to repent. So hear that. God is the same God. And so would you stand and join me in a word of prayer? And we're going to sing a song. It might be new. It's definitely new to us, gathered as a song. But you may have heard it on the radio, and it's a prayer. Calling out to the same God, that the God who's always been, the immutable, unchangeable one we talked about in our catechism, who wants to save, wants to give grace, and wants us to repent, wants us to take being called out for our external trusting in how we live and remembering, no, we need the gospel. So join me. Father, thank you for your word, and that your word is living and active, and it does a work in us, a work that we desperately need it to do. I pray we would, Holy Spirit, respond in obedience today to your word. that even now, the things you might be convicting us on and in regards, that we would repent, we would turn back to you, and that we would know that we can pray and seek you, and especially, specifically, because of the Lord Jesus, because of the work he has done that allows us to come boldly. And you receive these prayers of repentance, these prayers of trust. And so even now, I just ask God that in a few moments of silence that you would speak. Give us a sense, Holy Spirit, of how you want us to respond today. Maybe there's a conversation to be had. Maybe there's a note to be written. Maybe there's 35 other things, but God, in this moment, speak to us of how you would have us apply this. Father, I pray every single one of us would be people with soft hearts, ready to repent, and people, individuals, families, but a church, a people that know we can come to you when we've sinned. We can come to you in praise, in giving our hallelujahs. We can come to you because you're the same God. In Jesus' name.